This was sent to me by my kid brother. I got my gun permit yesterday, then went over to the local gun shop to get a small 9mm for home protection. When I was ready to pay by credit card for the gun and bullets, the cashier said, "Strip down, facing me." Making a mental note to complain to the NRA about the gun control whack was running amok, I did just as she instructed. When all the hysterical shrieking and alarm subsided, I found out that she was referring to how I should place my credit card in the card reader. I've been asked to shop elsewhere in the future. They need to make instructions to seniors a little clearer. And then it concludes, "I don't think I look that bad." It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. One excellent method of teaching is to use contrasts. It's not this, but that. And the Lord was a master at this. Who of us can ever forget the wonderful account of the wealthy people who were giving money into the temple treasury? And the little widow came along and put in 2 copper coins, commonly called the widow's mite. And then the Lord Jesus says, "These people who gave a great deal of money gave out of their abundance, just give a bit of their abundance. But this widow was given everything." You can't miss that. Or 2 people went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. And the Pharisee prayed to himself. I get a kick out of that. He prayed to himself, saying, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people." And he talks about how he tithes and all this sort of thing. He fasts. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. The publican would not even lift his eyes to heaven. And he simply cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You can't miss it. You won't forget it. Wonderful way of teaching. Or there was a certain rich man who wore purple and fine linen constantly. And he had a banquet every day. And there was a certain pauper named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, meaning he was also a helpless cripple. He was laid at his gate. He was covered with sores. And he said he wanted to fill his stomach with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You can't miss the contrast. Can't miss it. Well, Matthew was a disciple of the Lord, and he catches on to the same principle. So in the passage that's before us, we're going to see a contrast between Mary and Judas. A wonderful contrast. But before we do, we must have some unfinished business that we have to take care of this morning. You may remember that last Sunday we were looking at the judgment at the end of Matthew chapter 25. The Olivet Discourse concludes with judgment, the judgment of the Gentiles. Now remember, this is at the end of the tribulation, and there are 2 judgments, one of Jews and one of Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 says the Jews are going to be judged first, and then the Gentiles. Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about the judgment of the Jews. That may also be seen in the parable of the talents that could explain the judgment of the Jews. But at the end, he talks about the judgment of the Gentiles. You can't miss it. And he divides the Gentiles into 2 groups, the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left of the king. And to the sheep, he says, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We discussed that quite a bit last Sunday. It's filled with theology. And then they said, "When did we see you and do all these good things for you?" By the way, that list of good deeds is given 4 times over. The Lord is obviously trying to emphasize these good deeds. And he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me." Now, interestingly, we always say at the judgment there are 2 groups of people. 2. The saved and the lost. But here you have 3. The sheep and the goats and the my brethren. And we take it that the my brethren are saved Jews. Now remember, at the end of the tribulation, the Jews are judged first. And the only Jews that are going to be alive at that judgment, left alive at that judgment, are Jews. So the least of these my brethren are saved Jews. And he says, as much you've done it to these my brethren, these saved Jews, you've done it to me. Now during the tribulation, you'll be putting your life on the line to help a Jew. And as much as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. Then he turns to the goats. And again, he goes to the list, and he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, depart from me into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Interestingly, the lake of fire was never meant for humans. It was meant for Satan's emissaries, his messengers, his angels. And sometimes I like to ask, who are the first two occupants of the lake of fire? Now, there's a trivia question. The first two occupants are the Antichrist and his false prophet. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 makes it very clear that he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. But that was not man's destiny. Man's destiny was to be a kingdom on this earth. But because of our failure, we die and go to Hades or hell. And Revelation chapter 20 says, hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So Hades or hell is simply a precursor to the lake of fire. And then they're going to ask, when did we not do these things to you? In fact, you can tell these people are desperate. Look at verse 44, how brief they are. They don't go into long statements. Verse 44 of chapter 25. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? They don't go into any long descriptions. They're desperate. And so it's very, very brief. And the Lord says the same thing. Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me. We call it the sin of omission. Exactly what James says. If you know what to do, you know what is right, and you don't do it, that's sin. And this is a sin of omission, not helping. Now, here's where I want to spend a little bit more time. Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the reason I want to spend just a bit of time on this is because I'm finding that among evangelicals, more and more are becoming what we call annihilationists. Annihilationists believe that that you are like a log in a fireplace, and you're finally burned up, you're gone. And so annihilationists say that's what happens in hell. You are finally consumed, and it's over. John R. W. Stott has written an excellent book where he defends Christianity against the accusations of a skeptic. Wonderful book, until you get to the last chapter. In the last chapter, he shows that he is an annihilationist. I have a good friend, conservative with a capital K, and he has come to be an annihilationist. And that's what they say, that the fire consumes you, and that's it. Now, there's no doubt about it. There are degrees of torment. There are degrees of torment. If you will, very quickly, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'd like to look at a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke 12. And I'd like to look at verses 47, I believe it is. No, that's not what I want. Luke 12. Where is that? I thought it was Luke. Oh, I'm in Mark. No wonder I couldn't find it. That makes a big difference. I'm sorry, people. I hate to take your time up this way. Luke 12, 47. Here we go. You notice in verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not do it, who knew his master's will and did not get ready to or act in accord with his will, shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So there are degrees of torment. It's very clearly seen in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. For Sodom and Gomorrah had been done in you, they would have repented." And it shows that there are degrees of torment. But I do think it's forever. Now let's take a look at the verse. Verse 46 of Matthew chapter 25. "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Doesn't say eternal fire. Eternal punishment. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's exactly the same word as you have, but the righteous into eternal life. If eternal punishment is temporary, so is eternal life. In fact, dear people, this is exactly the same word that's used of God. He is eternal. Now, I hate to preach on hell. In fact, I don't like it. If I had my druthers, I wish that annihilationism were true. There would still be degrees of torment, and annihilationists believe this. For instance, the torment of a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao Zedong, who have literally killed scores of millions of people. Of course, their torment is going to be greater than some poor person who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are degrees of torment, but it's forever and ever and ever. An infinite God torments out an infinite punishment. Well, with that in view, let's move on now to the next section. We come now to the setting. We're in the last section of the book, Roman numeral 7, dispensationalist, where it says 7 points. So this is the seventh ending of the book. The crucifixion and resurrection of the king. First of all, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now we come to the preparation and setting. Chapter 26, verse 1. "And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words." Now, my dear friends, Matthew revolves around 5 discourses, as we've said 100 times. Every one with the same precise words concludes this way. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. It could be when Jesus had finished parables, whatever it is. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Here we have all these words. It's the last discourse, and that's the end of the discourses. Now, people realize the Gospel of Matthew revolves around 5 discourses. So they say, well, the book is all over now. Just a matter of tacking on the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That's wrong. This is the climax of the book. Everything is headed towards the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. One person exaggerated it to the point where he said this: all 4 Gospels are a passion account, that is the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. All 4 Gospels are an account of the passion of Christ with an introduction affixed. Well, that's too strong. It's much more than that, but this is obviously the climax. So we come to verse 1. It came about when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." Now, there's a great deal of discussion as to what you mean by 2 days. Now, here you've got to think like a Jew. We can't help but think of midnight to midnight for our days. A Jew doesn't think that way. He thinks from sundown to sundown. You can see in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, evening and morning, day 1. Evening and morning, day 2. He's simply giving an account of the days. So this could well be Tuesday evening. This could be Tuesday evening, which would be Wednesday. So 2 more days would be Friday. Now, I've not studied in great detail the date of the Lord's crucifixion. Books have been written on this. I've never been exercised that much to find out, was it Thursday or Wednesday or Friday? It just seems to me that it's Friday, and I'll just stick with that one. But I've not studied it out. So this could be Tuesday evening, actually Wednesday, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. What a day. This is the first celebration of the Jewish religious calendar, the first great Passover, first great feast, is the Passover. And you know the story. in Egypt, they were to stand up, eat it with their loins girt, which meant you reached between your legs, grabbed the back skirt of your robe, and tucked it into your belt. So when God says move, you move. Don't eat it with leavened bread. You won't have time for the bread to leaven. Eat ready to go. And kill this lamb. It could also be kid. Kill this lamb and take the blood and put it on the two side posts and the lintel, and I'll pass over you. I can't tell you how many people have said, I'll skip over you. I'll pass over you. I'll just pass over. That's not what it's saying. You look in Exodus chapter 12, he says, I'll pass over you, and I will not permit the death angel to come in. So passing over has the idea of protection. I'll pass over you. And the Jews went out, as you know, triumphantly from Egypt. It was a wonderful day. And now here the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is going to redeem his people. From here on after the Passover, the Jews were known as a redeemed people. Just as Christ was the great Passover. And that's, in fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed for us. Well, let's move on. The Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now, the Greek says this, and the Son of Man is being delivered up for crucifixion. It's present tense. And there's been some discussion about what that means. Some say the process was already going on, but it really wasn't yet being going on. I think this is what is known as a futuristic present. It's quite common in the Greek text to have a present tense used of something that's going to happen. For instance, 1 John 2, the world is passing away. Great, honk, stone, the crows, star, the lizard, the world's not passing away. In the lust passing away? No. They will pass away. It's a futuristic use of the present tense. I think that's what he's saying. It means it's certainly going to happen. Certainly going to happen. Now, let's move on to verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now, the first thing that strikes you is the chief priests. Plural. Well, you know as well as I do. There was to be one chief priest. How come it's plural here? When the Romans took over Israel, the priesthood became a political plum. And only the priests that were fanatically loyal to Rome could stay on. So they had more than one priest at a time. Probably the other priest that they're talking about here is Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was high priest between AD 18 and 36. Very long time for a priest to have his priesthood, which indicates he was fanatically loyal to Rome. Don't touch anything. Let everything continue as it is. We want to be loyal to the Roman government. So the name of the priest was Caiaphas, and he was there for that long a time, 18 years. And they, oh, by the way, it says they're gathered together in the court of the high priest. Well, that's the correct translation. But they wouldn't be outside. They'd be probably in a large room in the high priest's palace. That's probably what it means. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. That word means by deceit. By deceit. And kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. You can't help but see the conflict. Jesus says, two days during the Passover. No. They say it's not going to be during the Passover. And you see this conflict between the will of God and the will of man. Slip over, if you will, to John chapter 13. I want to just quick verse just to get this point across. John chapter 13. Who is in control? It's obviously the Lord Jesus that's in control. No, I don't mean John 13. John 10, my fault. John 10. And I want to notice, if you will, John 10, verse 18. Notice this. Here's Christ. No one has taken it, talking about his life, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Christ is in control, not the people. But nevertheless, hear me, people, the people of Israel were responsible. Even though God is in control, they're held as being responsible. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 2, right by Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you will. And I want you to notice this verse. Acts 2:23. Peter's preaching, and he says to the Jews, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There you've got God's sovereignty. God is in control. But you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There you have that collocation of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It was determined by God, but you did it. You did it. You are responsible. And that's what Peter's preaching in that sermon. He's just holding the Jews responsible for the death of Christ. Well, now there we have this setting. Let's move on very quickly, if we may, to the anointing at Bethany. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper. Now, Bethany was the Lord's favorite place when he came to Jerusalem. This is where he stayed. He did not do the majority of his ministry in Jerusalem. Many people think that Jerusalem was his base of operation. It was not. His ministry was carried on in Galilee, to the north, around the Sea of Galilee. When we go to Israel, that's why I like to go to Israel. So much of it's unspoiled. You can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see the area around it. That's where Christ ministered. But he came to Jerusalem for the mandatory feasts, three feasts that every adult Jewish male was required to attend. And so he'd come to these feasts. And here he is in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Millions of people were there. In fact, it's been estimated that there are 2 3/4 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And if you go to Jerusalem, good night, it's just a tiny place. Can you imagine the total population of the greater Dallas-Fort Worth area being crammed into Jerusalem? Obviously, it was just a tinder, ready to explode at any time. But Jesus is outside the city at this point, and probably most of the people were, except for the going to the temple to get the lambs. But here we find that they were in Bethany. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem is on a high hill, and then you go east, and there's a valley of Kidron, and you go up to the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives comes to an end just about equal or a little bit south of Jerusalem. Bethany is on the end of that high hill, that mountain. So you have Jerusalem, Valley of Kidron, Mount of Olives, and then to the east, Bethany. And this is where the Lord Jesus is. But he's at the home of Simon the leper. Now, who this gentleman is, we don't know for sure. There's great speculation. First of all, he can't have been a leper at the time. He must have been healed of leprosy. And the Lord Jesus couldn't be in a home of a leper and maintain any idea of being ceremonially clean. So he's obviously a person that's been healed of leprosy. Now, who he is, we don't know. Some have said that he is the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And so it's just the home where Simon the leper had lived. And so it just came to be known as the home of Simon the leper. Some people feel that Simon the leper is the same person as Lazarus, because people had two names, Stanley to Saint. I'm teasing. You have two names, Simon and Lazarus. That's very possible. I can't prove this, but I assume that it's another home beside the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It's just the home of Simon in Bethany. And evidently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were good friends of Simon. So they're having this meal, this lovely meal, obviously something like a banquet, because they're lying down to eat this meal. So it must have been a banquet of some sort held at Simon the leper. And a woman came to him. Interestingly, she's not named. You'll find that Matthew, Mark, and John all have this account. John makes it very clear that it's Mary. Interestingly also, Luke has another account in Luke chapter 7. And people say, well, the account of the anointing in Luke chapter 7 is just mixed up by Luke. He should have been at the end and he just got confused about the time. Well, Luke was a scholar. He researched very carefully. So obviously there are two anointings. The one in Luke chapter 7 is up in Galilee. This is in Bethany. Totally different anointing. And so here we have Mary, who is always seen as being at the feet of Jesus. She's always at the feet of Jesus. And so we find that Mary came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Alabaster is a soft stone that can be carved and handled. So this is a large jar, it was a pound, a large jar of perfume. The perfume was very costly, probably from India or Pakistan, and they would put this perfume in the bottle and then hermetically seal it. And it would be very, very high priced. So she didn't pour it out. She broke off the neck because it was sealed. So she broke off that neck, and it says she poured it upon his head. It came with an alabaster perfume, and she poured it out upon his head as he reclined at the table. We find she also, in John, anointed his feet. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Why this waste? Sounds like a practical Christian businessman. When you read John, you find out that the whole thing was instigated by Judas. And then it caught on with the disciples. Isn't that true? It just takes one person to start insidious thought, and boom, it grows to the whole group. And so this one person, Judas, said, why this waste? Why, he said, it could have been sold for a high price. When you read the Gospel of John, you know how much it was worth? It was worth 300 days salary for a working man, 300 denarii. A denarius was the average salary for a working man. 300 days, people, would be an annual salary. Think of it. Just pour out zip, head, feet, that's it. Just lavished. A waste of money. That's what we would say. It's so interesting how people can criticize the cost of genuine worship. I'm going to tread on some shaky ground here. It's very possible that some people would criticize our pipe organ because our pipe organ costs so much money. But it's part of worship. It's part of worship. It's worth it. If you're going to worship, pay the price. So we could say the same thing. Oh, all that money that was put in the pipe organ could be sent out to missions or to help the poor, etc. No, be careful about criticizing something like that. And when you stop to think of the tabernacle and the temple, and the cost of that, because it was used for the worship of the king, the worship of God, the worship of God. Now, I have to admit, I have been in poverty-stricken areas where the church was lavish, and they just robbed the poor people to build that construction. And then I have to admit, why this waste? Why this waste? But if the people have the money to give and they give lavishly, fine. Let it be used that way. Well, we move now to verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, now we don't know if this knowledge was given supernaturally or if you could see the mumbling going on, we don't know why. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? It literally says, why do you furnish trouble for her? Why are you bothering her? Now, I want you to notice you have three fours. Four. Then the next verse, or the next clause, four. Then you have four. So let's take a look at verse 10. Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed for me. Why are you bothering me? Why? Because she has done a good deed. Kalos is the word. It may mean beautiful. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Now the next four, why was it beautiful? Why was it a good deed? For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now that's a fundamental question. Why did Christ say this? Well, you always have poor people. Now he's not saying don't do good to poor people. He always says the opposite. James is very strong on pure religion is to visit the fatherless or the orphans and the widows. You're supposed to take care of them. But here is the distinction between the temporary time of Christ on this earth and the poor you always have with you. They're always going to be poor people. It means you should help the poor, but here is a priority given to Christ. You don't always have me. I'm here for only a short time. Then verse 12, for when she poured out this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now I want you to think about that one. As I normally say, T-A-I, which means think about it. How much did Mary know about the crucifixion? We don't know. It could be she did this just out of love, not knowing that Christ is going to die. But she heard Christ speak about his crucifixion. She knew about it. So probably she anointed Christ for his burial, in preparation for his burial. Very interesting. When a person was a criminal and crucified, you wouldn't take the time to anoint the person. Normally, when a person died a normal death, you'd wash the person's body and then put perfume on it and then put coverings, strips of linen cloth, and put in that spices. They did the latter for Christ, but there's no information of him being taken down from the cross and then anointed. Isn't it interesting? What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. And here it may well be that Mary is recognizing Jesus as the anointed one. And she's pouring out this lavish gift on him in preparation for his burial. Isn't it interesting? Isaiah says he's going to make his tomb with the rich people. He's going to be buried with rich people. So here, before his death, he is being anointed because probably he would not be anointed at his death. Now, verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel, or good news, is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Did you see that? Christ is expecting the gospel to go to the whole world. He knows it will. In fact, you can see that in Matthew 13, where he says, the world is the field, or the field is the world. He knew that was going to happen. He knew the gospel was going to go to the whole world. And wherever this happens, it's going to be a memorial to her. It's something like a memorial monument. Hinckley, Minnesota is not known for much. But the one thing it's known for in history books is a fire. The Great Hinckley Fire of 1894 was one of the great forest fires of American history. If I talk to somebody that's involved in forestry and I say I'm from Hinckley, Minnesota, immediately, oh, the Hinckley Fire. More than 400 people died in that fire. Well, just east of Hinckley, we have a monument. It's called the Fire Monument, the monument for the survivors. And people are buried around it who are, they're not known who they are, just put in a commoner's grave, and then they have that monument made out of stone, granite. Well, Mary's monument is not granite. It's words. And of course, which is the longer lasting? The testimony about this wonderful woman, Mary. Well, that leads us now to page 2 in your notes. The agreement to the betrayal. The agreement to the betrayal. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, don't miss that. It's not some stranger. It's not some unknown enemy. It's one of the 12. one of those who were closest to the Lord Jesus. They lived with him for 3 years, ate with him, talked with him. They were with him constantly. One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot. Whenever you have the 12 apostles listed, he's always last. But what do you mean by Iscariot? We don't know. What is the significance of Iscariot? Some say it looks at a Galilean town. Judas from this Galilean town, which is possible. Some say Iscariot is the name of his father, Judas from Iscariot, the family of Iscariot. That's possible. The one that I find most common in commentaries is it's based on the word sicari, S-I-C-A-R-I. Sicari stood for a sect among Jews that were used for that used knives. Sicari refers to a knife. And just like the Palestinians today are using knives to terrorize Israel. So the Sicari, or Iscariot, could use what they say it's from, were loyalists to a Zionistic movement. And it's possible that that's what it is. In other words, Judas would be disappointed. Here the Lord Jesus obviously is not going to manifest himself as the king of Israel on earth at this time. And Rome would continue to be in charge. And so just in disappointment, he betrays the Lord Jesus. We're not sure. There are other reasons that are posited as well, as we shall see in a moment. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave who'd been gored to death by an ox. So that if I had a slave and your ox gored him to death, you'd have to pay me 30 pieces of silver. You find it again in Zechariah chapter 11. And Zechariah chapter 11 uses it very sarcastically. It's used of a shepherd, obviously looking at the Lord Jesus. And probably this is what the Lord Jesus is looking at here, or Matthew is looking at here. He said, weigh out to me my wages. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah says, a goodly price, sarcastically. And so here, the Lord Jesus is being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Do you get the contrast? 300 days wages lavished on Christ, sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then the final verse, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Interestingly, not during the feast. But boy, this is a plum that had fallen into the laps. Anytime now, if we can do it anytime, we'll do it. So there you have the story. Now let me very quickly bring this to a conclusion. I'd like to make two quick, pungent points. Very important. The first one is this. A lost person has no sense of who Jesus is. Did you hear me, people? Judas, obviously, did not recognize who Christ was. If he did, he'd never have sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't recognize him. Lost people never begin to know who Jesus is. That's one reason why they're lost. That's one reason why it's so important to know who is Jesus. He's God and man. That's why you must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God and man. John 4 says, if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're not of God. It's just that simple. He's God and man. And you've got to begin with who is Jesus. And lost people refuse to acknowledge that. That's why there's so much blasphemy. That's why there's total disregard of Christianity. They don't know who Jesus is, just like Judas. And the second lesson I have is true worship is very costly. extremely costly. I can't ever get over this. And you can see it all the way through the book. It starts with the Magi. The Magi come to Jerusalem and say, "We've come to worship the king." And they find him in Bethlehem. And what do? They offer him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Did you notice that when Christ was dedicated after 40 days, what did Joseph and Mary pay? Two turtle doves. The price, poor people. It's obviously the Magi came after that. And it's generally recognized that this is the money they used when they lived in Egypt. They had to flee to Egypt, and they probably used this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, very, very costly. And you find it here in this particular passage. It's not that it's cheap. In fact, 2 Samuel 24:24, you may want to jot that down as a contrast. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David goes to buy the threshing floor of Araunah. And Araunah sees David, he says, "Oh, I'll give you the oxen, I'll give you the threshing sleds, I'll give you the yokes, and you can use these for the sacrifice." And Joseph said, No. I want to pay for it, because I don't want to worship God with something that didn't cost me anything. Genuine worship is very, very costly. That's why you have Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's you. If you're going to worship God, people, you can't do it half-heartedly. If you're going to worship God, you must give him heart, soul, and mind. You must give him everything. Genuine worship is always costly in terms of self. And I pray God, and I mean this, I pray God that every Christian in this room, including the teacher, worships God in spirit, in truth, and genuineness. Learn the cost of discipleship by giving everything to him. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by faith. You're saved when you trust in Christ as your Savior and welcome him into your life and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me." Then you worship. Our great God, creator of everything, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you will do. And on this Lord's Day, we come to worship you in spirit and truth. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' wonderful, magnificent, holy name. Amen. May the Lord give you a blessed Thanksgiving.